So we are continuing a series of messages around the topic of soul care. Brenda introduced this on Mother's Day. Chris was talking last week about being present in the moment. I want to talk a little bit about living a spiritual life, but living that kind of in our physical bodies. And I had to put my bike up there for just a moment. Because doesn't it seem kind of odd to try to think about living a spiritual life kind of in a physical body? I mean, oftentimes those things feel like they're light years apart, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus said the whole thing about the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. I mean, it kind of seems like that this is a difficult thing to do. And so what I want to do is I just want to chat about that a little bit, because we can't get away from living in our physical bodies. I mean, maybe you had an out-of-body experience, but I haven't really. And so, you know, at least not that I can remember. So here, let's just dive into this a little bit. First of all, our bodies really do define much of who we are. Our physical bodies are the focal point of our existence in the world. No matter how much we'd like to get away from them, no matter how much we like them or don't like them at this point in our lives, it's like we're pretty much stuck in them. You can't really live life outside of our bodies. It's in our bodies that we come into existence. In our bodies, we are becoming the kind of people that we will be forever. Think about that. In our bodies, we are becoming the kind of people right now that we will be forever. Our bodies are our primary source of energy and strength. It's like a power pack. Our bodies are where we stand when we do in defiance of God. When we say, I don't want to do what you're doing, God, we're doing that in the place of our physical bodies. Our bodies is where we experience relationship, where we move towards people, where we allow other people to move towards us. It all happens in our bodies. It's in my body that I have a place in human history, that I have my identity. I've been given a family. I've been given a gender. I've been given a national culture, an ethnicity. I've been given a set of talents and the opportunities to use them in my physical body. I will always be the son of Jerry and Elizabeth Gatlin, that God, through them, gave me who I am, that they formed who I am, my social, my spiritual context. And from the time that we're born, our bodies like define who we are. Oh, look at a cute little baby boy or girl. You know, we get our gender, our ethnicity. It's all right there. We describe one another by our bodies, don't we? Like, I hardly ever describe people by their soul. Brenda says, like, so I met so and so. Who were they? Oh, well, they were tall, they were short, you know, they were skinny, they were big, they were, you know, whatever the thing happens to be, right? They had hair, they didn't have hair. It was gray, it was dark, it was blonde. It's blonde, mostly in Duluth, but, you know, there are other hair colors. I was speaking at a church, and the thing, it was in Chicago, and the thing that stood out to me was that there was no blondes in the whole room. I got up in front and I'm like, there's not a single blonde in the whole room. This is amazing. Like, I don't think I've ever seen this where I come from, you know? So it's like, it was okay. There we go. That was my life. You know, I was watching Mumford and Sons was on Austin City Limits last night. And I was watching that musical group, and I love this line in the song, in these bodies we will live and in these bodies we will die. In these bodies we will live. In these bodies we will die. Where you invest your love, you invest your life. I love that. I love that. One French Jesuit priest... Oh, the body is the place from which I live. Here we go. One French Jesuit priest said this: we are not human beings having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings having a human experience. And because you just can't have too many babies in one PowerPoint, I decided four more reading the quote was good. They like the quote, you know, they're like checking it out. Think about that. That's a whole different paradigm, isn't it? Because we often think about ourselves as human beings on a spiritual journey. But what if this guy was right? What if we really are spiritual beings on a human journey? What if Jesus was the quintessential human? The guy who actually knew how to be human better than anyone else, that he fought through the whole sin nature thing. We're going to get to that in a second. And he actually understood humanity better than anyone else. You want to talk about a paradigm shift? This is it. For instance, have you ever read through the Bible and thought, what are those folks thinking? Like, because it seems like to them, the spiritual reality is way more real than the physical reality. Otherwise, why would Abraham leave absolutely everything that he knows, travel thousands of miles from Ur to the place that God's going to show him? Like, I'm not even telling you where to go. Like, why would Joseph, in the midst of all the turmoil in his life and being in prison in Egypt and being sold into slavery by his brothers, like, why would he hold tight to God in the midst of all that if the spiritual to him wasn't more real than the physical? Why would Paul go through everything that he went through? Why would Peter allow himself to be crucified, martyred, upside down, executed? Like, why would Apostle John allow himself, rather than worshiping Caesar and throwing the little pinch of incense on the altar and saying, Caesar, Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. He wouldn't do that. He said, Jesus is always Lord. And he had himself thrown to the island of Patmos just to rot away. Like, why would they do that if the physical is more real than the spiritual? But to them, it wasn't. And one of our biggest issues today, really in our lives, is that we are honestly, and I say this with all affection, we're so concerned with our comfort physically that the spiritual just gets pushed off there somewhere. It just gets pushed out of the place. And like, what if we really are spiritual beings on a human journey? That we're learning how to be human in a way that we have no idea what it's like. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? If you've submitted and surrendered your life to Jesus, one of the things that the scripture tells us is that he fills us with the Holy Spirit. He fills us up. I was having a chat last night after the service with this young guy named Soren who yesterday surrendered his life to Jesus. Just a little guy surrendered his life to Jesus. And we were just talking about the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit now lives in him. That's what Paul's writing about here. That when you submit and surrender your life to Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and fills you up. And I'm like, what is that like? And Soren goes, good. Right? It's good. Of course it's good. It's what we were created for. God's inviting us into this process of learning how to really be human. And Jesus was the purest example of that. The best example, the quintessential example. In Jesus Christ, God is redeeming us to himself. Yes, there's this kind of judicial justification that Jesus' death on the cross pays for our sin. And because of that, we have right standing with God. But that's like a little snapshot of this huge big picture of the life and the freedom that he's inviting us into in our lives right now. Not just when we die physically, but in our lives right now. You see, it's not just any spiritual journey that we're on. God's inviting us into this spiritual journey of actually becoming like Christ. If Christ is the purest form of humanity, then that's what we're invited to come into. And spiritual formation, the spiritual journey, is about allowing the Holy Spirit to so transform us that we begin to live our physical lives now just like Christ lived his. Through the presence and the power of God, the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's an amazing thing. And so this body that we live in is a good thing. If there's anything that the incarnation, have you guys ever heard the phrase the incarnation? God taking on human flesh? That's the incarnation. If there's anything that that teaches us, it's that our physical bodies are actually good. We're not Gnostics. You know, we don't buy into Gnosticism or some form of spirituality that says the physical is evil and you got to get rid of the physical in order to finally be spiritual. You just have to escape it. That's not Christianity. No, Christianity is that God invades our humanity. And he comes and takes on human flesh and he shows what he can do in his presence and his power to transform humanity. And someday, Paul tells us that God's going to give us a brand new physical body, recreated the way it was meant to be. It is recreating the heavens and the earth, and there'll be really cool fog all the time. Well, I don't know, maybe there'll be some sun somewhere. But I want to live in the place where there's cool fog. I grew up in Oregon, Washington, Seattle, so I'm kind of broken that way. So just, you know, context is everything, right? Does this make sense? That he's inviting us to be human. So what's the problem with this whole deal? Well, for good or evil, Dallas Willard writes, the human body lies right at the center of the spiritual life, for good or evil. And for most of us, it ends up being sometimes more evil than good. And here's why. We have this lie that we've bought into. And I know I'm stepping on toes, but I'm an equal opportunity toe stepper honor. And so if I haven't stepped on yours yet, I will. I promise. From a biblical point of view, your body doesn't belong to you. That goes against almost everything in Western culture. We like to think of our bodies as our own, that we own our bodies. But Paul goes on, he says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God, glorify God, make your body a showcase for God's greatness." Nothing confronts the modern frenzy of self-assertion more than this, that our bodies don't belong to us, that we don't own them. I mean, think about it. None of us is an island. You didn't produce your body. I didn't produce my body. And you can't sustain your body. Just think about where your water and your food come from. Like, you can't do that all on your own. Go ahead, make water. It's like, God does that. Like, he provides us the sustenance. There was a point in time where you couldn't take care of your body. There's probably a point coming again where you can't take care of it anymore. Somebody will have to do that for you. We don't own them. They're not ours. And human ruin, the thing that's broken, comes from placing ourselves at the center of our universe. The very thing that we think will help us, taking control of our bodies, being in charge, being the boss, is the thing that produces deep, deep ruin in our souls. See, this is the essence of what the Bible calls sin. The desire to be the boss, the desire to be in control, the desire to call all of our own shots. And the place where we want to call the shots more than any other place, the place we feel like we have control, our bodies. Like, that's the place that we want to call the shots, that we want to say, here's what is right and here's what's wrong and here's what I'm doing with my body and the rest of you can all just go to the fog. Right? I mean, that's what we want to do. Like, we just want to be in charge, and this is the place where we want to call the shots. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that there is really only one reasonable use of our bodies. If you have a Bible, open it up. Romans chapter 12, first two verses. There's lots of Bibles on the shelf right there in the chair, kind of in front of you. I recommend you grab one. Grab a Bible, Romans 12. What page is Romans 12 on? For those that don't know where Romans 12 is or haven't been able to find it yet. Somebody yell it out.
789.
Thank you. 789. That's page 789. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Listen to this. Therefore, I urge you, Paul's strongest language, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, because of everything that God has done and everything that he's unpacked in the first 11 chapters about how life with Christ, life with God through Christ works, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper, or in some translations, this is your true and spiritual worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's interesting that the renewing of our mind comes as we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So what Paul says, the only reasonable use of our body is to present it to God. To bring your whole entire person, your mind, your appetites, your fantasies, your social relationships, your feelings, all of it as a sacrifice to God. Every single part. That what our place is, what our part, our responsibility is to relinquish our bodies to God, all of it, everything. And everything that it encompasses. Everything that's all about us. Paul knew that if God had our bodies in which are integrated our minds, our memories, our emotions, our desires, our instincts, our fantasies, our will, that if God has our bodies, he has all of us. Every single thing. Paul understood that. He knew that. And so rather than thinking my body is my own and I can do whatever the fog I want with it, right? That now, did I just make fog into a cuss word? That was brilliant. Rather than doing that, it's like now I present my body to God. Romans 6:13 says it this way, do not offer any part of yourself to sin. And what is sin? That desire to be the boss, to be in control. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument, or more literally translated, weapon. Do not offer any part of your body to sin as a weapon of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and every part of yourself to him as a weapon of righteousness. Don't offer any part of your body to sin. Don't offer any part of your body. What would it look like to offer our body not as weapons in sin, getting to call the shots, getting to be in control, letting my appetites rule, what would it be like to not do that anymore? But because I've been brought from death to life, I now offer every part of myself to him as a weapon of righteousness, as an instrument of righteousness. What would that look like? Well, here's a couple little pointers, and then I'll get really practical. I think this means that we no longer idolize our bodies. Our worship has to be directed to God and not ourselves. This is hard for us. We want the universe to revolve around us. We really want to worship ourselves. We like that. When I'm uncomfortable, I want to be comfortable now. When things aren't going my way, I want to do them my way now. Right? Like, no longer idolize our bodies. We so often try to use God and use one another to make our bodies feel good. And so we say, God, if you're really God, you need to come and heal this thing because this thing hurts right now. If we say, you know what? If you don't heal that, then you're not God. Or we say, if you really love me, like, we need to have sex right now. Right? I mean, we're reaching into other people to try to get what really only Jesus can give us. And what that leaves us is feeling more and more empty, more and more left out, more and more broken, really every step of the way, more and more in bondage. But we don't have to live that way. We now can offer all the various parts of our bodies to him, and we can begin to live freely. When we refuse to surrender the various parts of our bodies to wanting to be the boss, to sin, serving ourselves, when we refuse to do that, we can actually stand in the grip of grace, the presence and power of God. And since we've been invaded by this life beyond death, we no longer have to do that. Now I worship Jesus, and I can present my body to him. One of the practices that I picked up early following Jesus was that at night or in the morning as I lay in bed, I begin to offer God the various parts of my body. I just offer him my hands and the things that they do, my eyes, the things that they see, my mouth, the things that it says, my ears, the things that they hear. I just offer all of that to God. God, I don't want to use any part of my body, my genitals, right? I just want to offer all the different parts of my body to him to be used by and for him. And that's a wonderful practice in the evening, in the morning. No longer idolize our body, but offer it to him. And then realize our body is a servant of God rather than servants of ourselves, our appetites, our feelings. Yes, we care for. Yes, we nourish. Yes, we cherish our bodies, but not as our master, rather as a servant of God, that he's the one in charge. And then we can become active participants in his kingdom. Paul says in Romans 6 that we're invited to walk in newness of life. Newness of life. Walk. Not stand, not lay, not sleep, but actually participate. To actually go somewhere in newness of life. It's something we do in our bodies. We can only learn to be human being as God's in charge. just wasn't God that was in charge of Jesus' life. So let's get really practical. Practical suggestions. How do you do this? So I'm going to give you some behaviors, some actual actions that we do if you want to begin to walk in this. Like living life in the kingdom in your body. These are not ideas. Thinking about them produces nothing in our lives. Okay? So we got to get past that Western mindset where we just want to think about things and don't really put them into practice. I'm going to give us four really simple things that I think will surprise you. So the first one that we're going to talk about answers this question. What's the number one enemy of a spiritual life? Just think about it. As a human, the number one enemy of a spiritual life is, wait for it, what do you think it might be? Number one enemy, exhaustion. Number one enemy of a spiritual life is exhaustion. You want a practical suggestion for how to grow spiritually? Go to bed. And I'm completely serious about this. We cannot grow spiritually if every time we start to pray, we start to snore. It doesn't work. I mean, think about this. I remember as a young man thinking, my mom tells me I need 8 hours of sleep. That leaves two other 8-hour blocks. If I'm working an 8-hour block, and then if I'm like eating and taking care of myself and showering and all those things, that only leaves like a couple hours. Did you get that? That was a joke. It was 6 hours of eating. Good morning. You guys doing all right? And I remember thinking, sleep is such a waste of time. I mean, it's just this phenomenal waste of time. We're supposed to spend 1/3 of our lives doing nothing. God must have made a really big mistake. Right? But what if he didn't? But what if he knew in the midst of the inactivity that that's what we really needed to grow? Do you guys remember Psalm 23? Brenda quoted it the first week. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down. What lies down? Is it my mind that lies down? It's my body that lies down. He makes me lie down in green pastures where there's no ticks. It's not in Minnesota. He leads me beside quiet waters. What does he lead? Is it just my soul? No, it's my body. In which is my soul? And what's the result of that? He restores my soul. He refreshes my soul. He makes me lie down and he leads me back. This whole thing with sleep is really, really important. Do you know that in our world today, we push ourselves to the absolute max when it comes to like trying to fit more in? And whether it's our finances or our time, we are living on the red line most of the time. Red line, you get that, like RPM, like you can only rev the engine so far. Those of you that don't have like, you know, what do you call those? Tachometers in your car or on your bike. It's like you can't rev the engine all the way, all the time. You're going to blow it up. And yet we do that. And so our finances are completely overstretched and so are our bodies. I was talking to a physician who said, and I don't have, you know, stats on this, but I was talking to a physician who said that one of the most prescribed things is to help people sleep. More drivers. More people are killed every year by drowsy drivers than by drunk drivers. More. So God bless 5-hour energy pop, you know, little things, right? No. Sleep. I remember reading Jonathan Edwards' diary. He was a famous pastor in New England several generations ago. I remember reading his diary at one point, and it was amazing how he would talk and talk about, you know, when things got really quiet around the house and he was really pressing into praying. And then a few times he used the statement. He said, and then I came back to myself. I'm like, dog, you fell asleep. Like, I know exactly what that means because I've had that several early mornings. You know, I get up, I'm praying, and all of a sudden it's like I come back to myself and it's like 20 minutes later and I'm thinking, was that a good prayer time or a good sleep time? Because I don't really remember anything that happened. It's impossible to grow spiritually without enough sleep. So that's number one. We have to build sleep into our lives, large portion of our life. You know, sleep is an act of surrender. You can't force yourself to go there. You ever laid in bed and tried to force yourself to go to sleep? Go to sleep, go to sleep, go to sleep. It's like, you can't. It's an act of surrender. It's realizing that there is one who never sleeps. Psalm 21. Jehovah never sleeps. Yahweh never sleeps. He never slumbers. And so we can trust him. He's the one in charge. And the second thing is take a Sabbath. And biblically, Sabbath is all about ceasing and remembering God. Sabbath means to cease, means to stop. So you've probably read Genesis. And you've read, you know, God created everything. And then on the seventh day, he rested. Why? Why did God rest on the seventh day? Was he worn out? He was like, wow, this is so much work. I need a break. Thank God for the weekend. Is that what he was doing? No. See, here's the deal. When you read through the first couple chapters of Genesis, the thing that the first couple chapters of Genesis teach us is not how the world was made or how long it took. It teaches us who God is and what his character is like. And when you begin to read through it and study it from that perspective, who is God, you see that if God hadn't have taken a break, all the focus was on God and his activity. But when he stopped and took a break and said, I'm resting, and so now every week you're going to rest as well, it puts the focus squarely back on him, not on our activity. Not on our activity. Listen, if you can't take a Sabbath, if you can't take a time where you are not working to try to produce something, what it shows is you have no idea the difference between your activity and who God is. If you want to learn who God is, take a day every single week and stop working. Stop trying to produce. Stop trying to be productive. Because we get into this habit, we get into this lie that our productivity is what makes everything happen. And then we become our providers. And God is saying, I'm the provider. I'm the one. So this Sabbath, this rest is so absolutely important. The only reasonable use of my body is to worship God. And here's some ways he designed for us to work. He designed that we cease from our activity and focus on him. That we rest and we acknowledge that God alone is our source. So what would it look like to have uncluttered time and space in your life? What would that look like? To not be productive for a whole day every single week. What would it look like for you? I mean, as you think of things, jot them down. And then here's what you do. You begin to ask God for the courage to do it. God, would you give me the courage to create that in my life? Would you teach me how to teach my children how to create that in their lives? Would you make us the kind of family that trusts you and takes a break? Isaiah 30, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. The scripture is full of this if we begin just to look at it a little bit and think how it affects our real lives. So take a Sabbath. The next thing, serve others. So don't get me wrong, I'm not promoting laziness. Nobody accomplished more in 3 years than Jesus. I mean, the guy worked hard when you read through. He accomplished a ton of stuff. And there are two Greek words translated worship. One of them we've talked about often at Vineyard. It's proskuneo. It means to become intimate with God, to turn towards him and kiss. Like it's this intimacy. It's to fall down in front of him and say, God, you are God. And we're doing that a lot as we use music as a vehicle for worship. We're giving ourselves this ability, this space to turn towards him and become intimate. We make the words of even a cool Van Morrison song. Way to go, Joshua. We let those words become our words, and we sing to him about being our youth of a thousand summers, the light of the world. I mean, it's cool stuff. I mean, we can express ourselves that way, but proskuneo is one of the Greek words. The other one is latria, and you know what it means? It means to serve. It means to serve other people. It means to serve God. So I started thinking about that. Like, how do we serve God? Like, what, I just get him a cup of coffee? Hey, God, it's been a long morning. Michael's preaching a really long time. I'm going to get you a cup of coffee. Right? Is that what we do? We get him a drink of cold water? As soon as I thought that, I remembered Jesus' words in Matthew 25:40, where he says, whatever you do to the least of these, you've done to me. And whatever you haven't done, verse 45, to the least of these, you haven't done for me. As Jesus is telling this parable of the sheep and the goats. It's like, As we begin to serve one another, we are actually serving God in some pretty powerful ways. And so we serve others. As we present our bodies to God, our bodies are now in His service. And so we intentionally do that. And we serve others when we make room for them in our lives. When we do the dishes, that's an act of worship. When we make the bed, that's an act of worship. When we set up and tear down at the vineyard, when we serve in fruit of the vine, do you realize that serving is an act of worship? And the fact there's more words throughout the scriptures used where service is an act of worship than the intimacy piece, than the singing songs piece. And the whole thing, our whole lives are meant to be an act of worship. And presenting our bodies to God, doing that, giving up ourselves and our desires and our dreams and serving other people, he says that's true spiritual worship in Romans 12, 2. True spiritual worship as we present our bodies to him. That's powerful. What would it look like in your life to make room to serve others? Husbands and wives get in so much trouble because they're looking at what they're getting instead of what they're giving. And living as an act of worship and serving one another changes it completely. And marriage gets way better, I got to tell you, after 26 years, it gets way better if you worship Latria, if you serve one another. Make room for them in your life. You can make room, you can make space for other people in your lives. A couple weeks ago, I heard a theologian, a Croatian theologian, his name is Miroslav Volf, and he talked about the ministry of a hug. And I thought, oh, great. Right? But it really impacted me as he talked about it. Think about giving somebody a hug. They're standing on the other side of the room. You want to give them a hug. What do? You go like this, right? No. You have a posture of openness. Now, guys don't do that. They'll shake hands and they'll pull one another close, but they're putting their defenses up. Right? That's a guy hug. I'm defending myself. Because this is completely non-defensive. I mean, this is the most non-defensive position you can be in, and it communicates, I want to hug you, right? And I'm completely open to you. And then as they come close and you wrap your arms around each other, right? Then all of a sudden, I mean, and I'm not talking about, you know, cute little sideways hug. Those are good sometimes, especially if you're married and the other person's, you know, another. Anyway, you know what I'm getting at, right? But when you hug somebody, what you're doing is you're welcoming them in and you're embracing them and you're saying, you're part of me. We're together in this deal. I am with you all the way. And then there's a third part of the hug that's really important, the release. Right? That this is a voluntary thing. Making room for other people in your lives. That's just a picture, a physical picture of like a spiritual reality. What if we began to make room for others in our lives? That's a way of serving. Listening. Most people are so incredibly lonely. Most of us. It's not just you, it's everybody in the room that feels that way. Most of us feel really incredibly lonely. And simply making room for others in our physical presence, listening to them. Here's a great tool for listening, right? Practice these words and you'll become a much better listener. Tell me more. You might want to write that down. Tell me more. It's three words. As you get somebody or with somebody and they're talking, just practice that. Really? Tell me more. Guys, it'll blow your wives away. Tell me more. Right? It's an amazing thing. It's serving. It's listening, making room for other people. Serve others. And then here's my fourth point. Start enjoying stuff. Gosh, I got quiet in here. Like really, just simply enjoy stuff. Here's one of my favorite verses. Paul is counseling a young pastor in Ephesus, Timothy. And he says, command those who are rich in this present world. That would be pretty much all of us in this room, by the way. When you compare yourself to the rest of the world. Not to be arrogant or put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Have we discovered that yet? But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Ecclesiastes, the end of the chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, talks about you can do like You could do far worse than learning how to enjoy stuff. You could do far worse. That God's given us people and work and life and all these things around us to enjoy them. You know, one of the reasons that I ride a motorcycle, here's one of the key reasons. I like it. It's more fun. When you're going around a corner, leaned way over, and you don't know quite where that edge is, where the tires could slip out, and then you give it a little more gas and lean more. It's like, it's a blast. I love that feeling. It's like an out-of-body experience. Like, ever since I was a kid with a little Stingray bicycle, I've loved it. And I don't care how wet it is. I don't care anything else. I don't care, like, you know, how much baboon butt you get. It's like, I don't mind it because it's so much fun just riding along. It's a blast. God's given us a lot of stuff in our lives. He's given us some really cool people. You want to grow spiritually, start enjoying. Chris talked about living in the present last week. Start living in the moment and enjoying the stuff that's right there. One of my favorite prayers before I start to eat something is God, I say, God, I thank you so much for taste buds. Like, seriously, he could have created food to be like diesel fuel. Have you ever siphoned diesel fuel? Man, that stuff's bad. And that's all a truck gets. But he created all these flavors and textures and like cool stuff. Am I being silly? Stop. Just slow down and actually enjoy this. You want to grow spiritually? Start enjoying the smells. Right? There's flowers. Stop and smell the stinking flowers. Right? Look at some cool stuff. Ask God to give you eyes like an artist. Because he's the consummate artist. Ask him to give you ears like a musician, that you can just hear and see the really cool stuff around you. And it's in the eyes of the people that live with you, but it's in the eyes of the people who live across the street. It's in the eyes of the squirrels that are stealing your bird feed. It's like there's just incredibly beautiful stuff all over the place. Start enjoying it, the tastes and the sights and the smells, right? Practical suggestion: sleep, take a Sabbath. Learn how to serve other people and enjoy stuff. That's living a spiritual life in a physical body. Why don't you guys stand up? So, Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence here right now. God, thank you that you created our physical bodies and you're in the process of redeeming them. And sometimes, honestly, we feel trapped because of pain. We feel trapped because of addictive patterns and habits. We feel trapped because of just longings and desires, appetites. We feel trapped because of gravity and we can't do the things that we'd love to do. We feel trapped sometimes because of age. God, thank you that you are bigger than all of that. You're so much bigger. And I ask that you would help us really begin to make room in our lives for you. And so we offer you right now our bodies as a spiritual act of worship. Every single part of us, we offer to you. We surrender, we submit to you.